My parents have been married for 41 years. I think to their friends it is a bit of a shock that they are still married because the foundations to their marriage were a little shaky. Over a 3-year period, my father proposed to my mother 9 times. When at last she did agree to marry him, she then called the marriage off 10 days before the wedding. He'd already paid for the honeymoon to go to New York, so he went on his own, which must have been a happy time. On his return, they met at Victoria Station to send wedding presents back. They'd been sent from abroad, these presents, because my parents met in Africa, and friends had sent presents from there. And my mother asked him where they now stood in their relationship, and he said, "I've just been on my honeymoon on my own. I never want to see you again." He said, "I'm going back to Kenya tomorrow." She said, "Well, I would like to see you." And he said, "Well, either we get married tomorrow morning or I'll never see you again." So the next morning they got married in Eastbourne Registry Office with 2 witnesses. And here I am. born by cesarean section, which I guess isn't surprising, with my twin sister 6 years later. And it means that I do have a much bigger affection for Victoria Station than most of you. Now, it wasn't until I was 19 years old and I spent my gap year between school and university working as a youth worker in the inner city of Liverpool among some very deprived but able kids that I realised the extent of the love and nurture, protection, choices and resources that my parents had poured into my life. Every day during that year in Liverpool, I was confronted by the frustration, the untapped potential, the lack of choices that those kids in Everton had. And I saw for the first time what I'd been given unconditionally by my parents. Now, when I was in Liverpool, or indeed since, if you'd asked me to ask my parents, "Why should I trust you? Mum and Dad, you know, why should I trust you?" then they would have been shattered that the question could even have been articulated. And frankly, they'd be able to say, "Rico, well, which day of the last 35 years do you want to select for evidence? Which day do you want to select that you have been on our hearts and we've been thinking about you and worrying about you? What day? Which day? You pick a day, any day, since then, since we took you home after we gave birth and looked after you. You pick a day, and we'll see what evidence there is there that we can be trusted." You see, in the light of my relationship with my parents, in the light of my birth, in the light of my total dependence on them in my youth and my experience of their love and commitment since, it would just have been totally inappropriate and devastating to ask such a question, "Did I trust them?" Now, tonight's question that we have before us, "Why should I trust the Bible?" finding its answer as it does in Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136, is as inappropriate, ungrateful, cutting, and savage as my question would be to my parents. Martin Luther was once challenged with the words, "Luther, you are so prejudiced in favor of the Bible," to which he replied, "Well, the Bible gave me spiritual birth. Aren't you prejudiced in favor of your mother?" And that is the place where the psalmist is standing tonight, as he answers this question, can I trust the Bible? He isn't answering it as a detached observer, dispassionately surveying the evidence. No, he is answering it as a child, speaking of his parents, from the experience, and this is the key, of a covenantal relationship. So this isn't some cynical university professor addressing cynical students about a fascinating but antiquated ancient text. No, this is a very contented child talking about mummy and daddy from the inside, from a loving home. This is relational. Now, to understand the covenant, we have to look back to Genesis 17, verse 1. Can we flick back to page 16 of the Blue Bibles? Because here God makes his wedding vows, his vows of steadfast love and loyalty to his people. Page 16, if we can keep a finger in Psalm 119. Back to page 16. This is where God says, I hold out my hand to you, to Abraham's people, to Israel, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. This is my solemn vow. Now, can you see the covenant here in chapter 17, verse 1? When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I'll confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, with that in mind, with that covenant relationship put in place, can we flick forward then back to Psalm 119 and to the start of it and see that that is the key that unlocks why there is such trust here in Psalm 119, page 617. Let's just see this unlocked right at the start of the psalm. We've seen what God said to Abraham, and then let's see its covenantal language. Do we see verse 1? Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. This is the language of covenant. And the language of covenant is always relational. It's always, walk before me. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, crucially, this is not the language of moral sinlessness. I think one can often think there's a sort of Pharisaic self-righteousness in Psalm 119, which could come across, I mean, you could think it from the first three verses if we look down. It could be the language of the goody-goody, couldn't it, if we look down. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless. Blessed are they, verse 2, who keep his statutes. Verse 3, they do nothing wrong. But that's not what's happening here. No, what we have here is the language of Christian loyalty. This is someone who's right in the middle of a relationship that means so much to them. And the covenant begins with God's unilateral declaration of his own steadfast love and loyalty to his people. That's always where it starts. And that's the example that we have in verse 41. I'm sorry if we're moving around. Can we just see verse 41? It's a wonderful example of God's declaration of love and loyalty. May your, verse 41, your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. So this is God's promised unilateral covenant love to the Christian. May your unfailing love come to me. And Psalm 119 is the believer's heart response to that love. So verse 2, blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. So can you see what's going on here, why there's such trust? Just as lovers treasure each other's letters, so they keep them. They reread them. They even kiss the letter from their beloved. They carry it in their wallet or their purse. So Psalm 119 is really a personal spiritual diary. It is a love letter in which the believer sets down quite openly and frankly his or her feelings about being in covenant relationship with the Lord. And the Psalms are about that. I think often we don't get what's going on in the Psalms. Page after page, we think, well, how does this work? In the Psalms, you see, I not only learn what God has to say to the believer, I also have a pattern of what the believer will be saying to God. That's how the Psalms work. I wonder if you realize that. That it's my heartfelt response to him in this relationship that I trust. And Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, so that means it has 22 stanzas. 22 is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 sections, therefore, each of 8 verses. And each stanza begins with a different letter of the alphabet. So really, this is a love letter written to be memorized. And it makes a storehouse of material for rejoicing and meditation. We could, if you like, call it an A to Z of Christian spirituality, describing a most precious relationship between God and his child. So in nearly every verse, God is directly addressed, and in all but 14 verses, he's addressed in the first person. So God is, in the language of verse 115, he is my God. It's so personal. There's a massive relationship here. And it's the intimate relationship of love, and we can see that. Should we just see that reflected now on page 621 in our passage? Let's see how intimate it is. Why there is such trust here. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Do you know, in the original, that expresses the eagerness of a hungry or thirsty animal. That is the degree to which he longs for God's commands. Verse 132, turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. So can you see here that this believer is way, way past the question, can I trust the Bible? He is way, way past that. Just as I'm past that with my parents. He is in fact devastated that others refuse to trust the Bible. Do you see verse 136? Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Just as I would be devastated if my brother or sister turned round and started to ignore my parents. That's where he's at. He can't believe this is being done. In fact, one verse in 5 in Psalm 119 laments the fact that Israel has turned away from this loving covenantal relationship. Now, as I explain all this, it may well be that you've come tonight, looking at this title, prepared to revisit the Bible, having perhaps put it aside quite a long time in your childhood as a collection of historically unanchored myths suitable only for very young and very old people. That may be where you are tonight. And you may well have the same view of the Bible as I do of geographers. When I last did geography age 11, it was about colouring in maps and rainfall charts. That's what I remember. And it means whenever I meet someone doing a geography degree, I can't help thinking, you're doing a degree in colouring in. That tends to be what I think, you see. And so to you, the Bible may well be, like geography, it's for kids. And if that is the case, then I need to say two things to you this evening. And thank you for coming to listen to this, if you've come to inspect and look at the Bible and hear this. The first thing I want to say is that in the Bible, historical events are the foundation for its theological conclusions. God has acted in history. So a man called Jesus Christ died and rose again in history, and that means something. It means a great deal, and it is anchored in history. So this book is tied to history, and the social, political, and historical detail of this record can be checked. And therefore, this cannot be dismissed as a collection of historically unanchored myths. It may well be that you know people that want to dismiss it, and they cannot do that. It is historically anchored. So it is not intellectual suicide to believe this book. It is not for kids. And come to Christianity Explored if you want to check that out. I want to say that. It is historically anchored. But secondly, I need to say that at the heart of the Bible's claim is the fact that this is a word from God. So the American theologian B.B. Warfield said, what the Bible says, God says. And therefore the Christian believes that this is not a sort of religious system or a code of ethics or a philosophy of life, but this book is God's word to us. And therefore no outside authority can authenticate it. I'm not going to take you down to the British Museum to prove that it's true. The Bible is its own authority. There is no higher authority. It authenticates itself. Rather like the American Constitution in America. It is its own authority. So I don't see myself as at liberty to judge it or to decide if it's trustworthy or reliable. I just obey it. You know, in the Falklands War, as Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher was deciding whether to go to war or not, she apparently got this message from the Queen. Her Majesty wishes to speak with you about what you intend to do with her army. Now, the message was clear. Margaret Thatcher was overstepping her authority as she decided alone on whether Britain should go to war or not. And likewise, I overstepped the mark as I even... this week I've been trembling that we should be asking this question. I overstepped my authority as I even ask it, because this is the boss, and I sit underneath it. And you may well then say, if you're visiting tonight, you'll say, how can I know if it's trustworthy or not? How can I do that? And the Bible's response is crystal clear. This is how you can find out whether it's trustworthy. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says in John 7, verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he or she will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So the way to trust the Bible is not to stick it under the microscope and dissect it into provable pieces. No, it's to obey it. And as you do that, as you seek to obey the Bible, you will find that God is not hiding. He actually longs to draw you into a relationship of covenantal love. He longs to do that. But to find that relationship, you have to trust and obey. You have to do it his way. And that is certainly what the psalmist experiences here. He has found that he can trust the Bible. He's found he can trust it utterly. And he's found it's brought him three things. First, it brings light and understanding. Can we see if we look down at verse 129? That's the first point. He knows and trusts the Bible because it brings light and understanding. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Let me read you just a little bit of an article. It was 3 years ago in the Evening Standard, but it did make me laugh at the time, so I repeat it now. I'm sorry it's 3 years old, but it was written by somebody who is not a Christian, and it is entitled Welcome to the New Age of Unreason. And he starts with this. He says, "It is a melancholy thought that centuries after the age of reason is supposed to have swept away credulity and superstition, we live in a society where a growing proportion of the population appear, in a quiet, unobtrusive English way, to be off their heads. Think of the millions who watched the Diana mystery play on TV yesterday, in which we were solemnly assured that our late princess was the victim of a conspiracy. Think of Glenn Hoddle resorting to soothsayers whose guidance he will no doubt seek to communicate telepathically to the lads on the field, thereby further diminishing our chances in the World Cup. Look at those so-called science programs which claims that UFOs have been sighted and solemnly and impartially where claimants that UFOs have been sighted are solemnly and impartially examined, and no one thinks to say to the hoaxers, hallucinators and semi-lunatics who are interviewed that they have perhaps gone off their trolley. In our fruitcake society, who is to say what is a trolley and what is not?" And he continues to go on like that. And in the midst of the world in which we're in, the psalmist celebrates that God's word is his light, verse 130, that God's word has brought him understanding. And the implication is that without the Bible, he would be lurching around in the dark. Let's just see how he feels so wonderfully saved by it and its effect. In verses 98 to 100, if we just look over the page, can we see that? This is the road to understanding, if we look across. Verses 98 to 100. Verse 98. "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." So the first point is, if you live by this book, you will have enemies, but you will be wiser than they are. Then there's progression. Verse 99. "I have more insight than all of my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. So no human teacher can take the place of Jesus, the light of the world, as we hear him. And as we do that, as we hear him, we become wiser." Now, I couldn't read those words without thinking of an example from John Stott's biography. Whereas a young man at theological college, at a liberal theological college, hearing C.H. Dodd, who reigned supreme in the 1930s and 40s, he wrote one day in his diary, "I must have been the only student in that teaching room who disagreed with the lecturer." So there he was, absolutely alone as a young man, yet sticking by the Bible. Had he gone the way of C.H. Dodd, we would have lost penal substitution in the Church of England. But even though he was a young man, the Bible was his teacher, and penal substitution was saved. And then it goes on, verse 100, "I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. So I'll even have more understanding and more wisdom than those who've been through the school of life for decades, even those who are far older than me, because I listen to your precepts." And in this world, whatever your color, creed, or race, each person, every person in the world actually has to give thanks for Psalm 119. because William Wilberforce, the man who spent his whole life fighting against the slave trade as a young man, learned all the verses. He learned all 176 verses. And as he gave his life, his health, his political career to the abolition of the slave trade, Wilberforce actually daily almost was sustained by this psalm. He used to walk from Hyde Park Corner repeating this psalm as he went to the House of Parliament. He'd repeat this psalm to himself daily in his diaries. And had it not been for this psalm, Wilberforce would not have stood against the consensus of his day. He acknowledges that in his autobiography. In his famous book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes these words. I think they're very striking. Knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to place an Amazonian tribesman in the centre of London, to fly him here and put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is and who runs it. You see, if I don't live by this book, I'm actually cruel to myself. That's what we're told in Knowing God. The world becomes a strange, says Packer, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This is the way you can waste your life and lose your soul. If someone said to me, what was the most powerful thing that caused me to want to get ordained? It was watching my grandmother die from the 1st to the 7th of April, 1988. I sat with her in an old people's home, and I watched her die. And my grandmother had not been taught the Bible as a young person, and as an old person, she rejected the Bible. And it was a desperate thing to watch her stumble blindfold with no sense of direction towards death. You see, we are cruel to ourselves if we do not live by this book. And the psalmist realizes this. He knows that your statutes are wonderful. He knows that without them, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place in which we stumble and blunder. And therefore, he trusts the Bible to be his light and his understanding. Secondly, he doesn't just trust it as his light and his understanding. He also trusts it, ironically, because it brings him into conflict. He doesn't just trust it for light and understanding. He trusts it because it produces conflict. Can we see as we look down again? Because the Bible tells him exactly where the problem is in life, what the enemy is, where his conflict is, what it is that makes life cruel. Can you see it in verse 133? Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Sin, that desire to run our own lives our own way, constantly seeks to rule and destroy our lives. And we live in a culture that tries to persuade us that sin is not serious. And the Bible constantly brings us into conflict as it warns us of that. So we live in a culture that calls sexual perversion alternative lifestyle. You see, it's not serious. It calls neglecting the poor and needy self-preservation. We've got to preserve ourselves. I mean, we've got to look after ourselves. We can't just look after them. It calls coveting our neighbor's possessions ambition. It calls pornography and profanity freedom of choice. It calls exploiting the poor the lottery. It calls killing unborn children a choice. It calls neglecting to discipline children and build self. It calls neglecting to discipline children building self-esteem. Can you see what the culture does? You see, the culture keeps saying to us, "Don't worry about sin; it's not serious." And the psalmist cries out, if we see verse 133, he says, direct my footsteps according to your word. He says, I can see I'm in trouble. I can see that sin could rule over me unless you rescue me, unless you take me forward. And that's why in the months ahead, we need to be in frameworks. We need to go to the Tuesday morning Bible study for people in business. We need to be in fellowship groups because we need our steps directed, for we live in a sinful world that seeks to keep telling us that sin is not dangerous and that it will not do us harm when it will. And I wonder if you can see the conflict here in David in verse 133. Can you see him crying out? He knows his life is threatened. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Verse 134, redeem me from the opposition, from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. He knows the battle's on. He knows that though he is somebody who loves God, there is a tremendous internal battle to resist sin. He's constantly in conflict. And perhaps you can relate to this. Perhaps you can relate to the power of sin in your life. Can you do that? Maybe there is a wrong relationship or a habit or a constant act of rebellion against God that can be cherished, that can grow. Maybe there's a lie somewhere that you just keep reinforcing. And at first it'll be hidden. At first it can seem very small. But it can consume, it can become public. And the problem is, you see, Psalm 134, with the oppression of other sinful men, with that, with others who will feed that sinful desire, one can be captured and ensnared. And the Bible says, no. Don't be handed over to sin. Don't allow that. Luther said of the Bible is alive to me, it speaks to me, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold on me. And there is that sense of Luther saying, the Bible is that which warns me. Will you take the warning? And maybe as I speak now, maybe you can think of something that is ruling over you. Maybe you can think of that. And if that is the case, then rejoice. Because you see, the Bible doesn't just bring understanding. It doesn't just bring conflict, which has caused you to see this. It also, and we finish with this, brings cleansing. This is why the Bible is trusted. Do you see verse 132? It brings cleansing. Turn to me and have mercy, as you always do, to those who love your name. King David, the writer of this psalm, was a man who knew that sin could grow and rule. He'd coveted Bathsheba. He had stolen her. He'd had her husband Uriah murdered. He'd committed adultery with her. He knew that he was in need of mercy. He knew the power of sin. And he loved and trusted the Bible because it taught him the way to forgiveness. Now let me say something about guilt at this point. You can blame guilt on social conditioning. You can try and erase it. You can blame it on your parents. You can blame it on your circumstances. But there's one thing that's true about guilt, and that is that it is real. It is real. And we feel guilt because we are guilty. It's part of being a responsible human being. And David loved the Bible because it revealed to him the path of forgiveness, the path of cleansing, the place to have his soul cleansed. You know, I can never not read this next quote I've got without thinking of my grandmother. This is a quote from Kingsley Amis. He said this as a dying man. It's an interview with the Daily Telegraph. And he wrote these words, so it's just before he died, he said these words. One of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. Christianity's got one enormous thing right, original sin. One of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. The interviewer then said that he paused for a long while and he bowed his head and he said, I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There is nobody there to forgive them. And you see, the amazing thing about the Bible as we look at verse 132 is that David knows that there is somebody there to forgive them. He knows that you do not have to carry your sin through life and then face God at judgment with it. He knows that in the Bible there is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to die to take away our sin. It's horrific, isn't it, that Kingsley Amis should say that, should carry his sin, and yet not understand the message of mercy, of cleansing that the Lord Jesus brings. And we will never be fully human until we find rest for our souls in sin forgiven. Well, I must finish there. Why trust the Bible? Why can I trust the Bible? Because it brings light and understanding, and you are being cruel to yourself if you go through life without that. because it brings conflict. It does bring conflict, but it shows me the sin that should rule over me, and also it shows me where I can find cleansing from that sin. And so the question is, as we finish, and it gets very personal, is what will you do with this book? What will you do with the Bible? You see, it's striking, just the present teaching crisis in this country. I read this week in the Times that one in eight graduates will have to go into the teaching profession, otherwise it will be unsustainable. And there are many lessons from this teaching crisis, but one is that the educational process, for it to exist, has to have two key ingredients. You have to have a desire from the pupil to learn, and you have to have an authority in the teacher to teach. And education cannot happen without hunger to learn and authority to teach. Well, that's the key here too, for us as we come to the Bible. It's the key, you see. Will we have hunger to learn, and will we allow the Bible to sit over us as our teacher? Will we trust it? The tragedy of verse 136 is that Israel had decided to turn away from God. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. And it therefore leaves us tonight with a choice. What will you do? What will you do as you come to the Bible? What will you do in terms of verse 133? Will you allow it to direct your footsteps? Or will you let sin rule over you? It's a very stark choice. That's the choice we face as we ask whether we'll trust the Bible. Let's pray together. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Father God, thank you so much that you bring light and understanding in your word. And we pray that you would give us a hunger to learn. We ask for that. We also ask, Father, that you would help us to be those who sit under the authority of your word and who are those who learn and, as we learn, put into practice what you have said. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.